And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Now let us worship God by singing out of the Psalter in Psalm number 40 and the first 5 verses of the psalm. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. First 5 verses in Psalm 40. Let us all pray. Our God in heaven, as we come before thee again this evening, we give thee our thanks for the grace that has kept us even since we met together in this building this morning. We know that we are dependent upon thy grace for every step that we take in this life. We thank thee for all of thy word that assures us of that if and when we are in Christ Jesus thy Son, then thou wilt lead us safely home. We thank thee for the grace that has kept us safe thus far, and for that which shall deliver us into thine immediate presence at the time appointed. We ask thee then, our God in heaven, as we have opportunity again this night, that we come before thee with believing hearts, looking into thy word, trusting that out of thy word thou wouldst minister to each and every one of our souls, to those things that thou seest that we stand in need of, that thy Holy Spirit would do all of that convincing work in each and every one of us in accordance with our need. And to this end we thank thee that we can commit ourselves unto thee and to that word of thy grace. We realize that in so many ways it pierces asunder, it divides, it opens up our hearts, it instructs our minds, it shows those things very often that lurk within. We realize that all of this is thy grace and thy mercy towards men and women and young people. We know that thy word is from thy Holy Spirit, and we ask thee then that he might lead us on, convince us of our sin, and then lead to Jesus' blood, that we look to him who has procured salvation, to thy Holy Spirit who has applied it to the hearts of all who have ever truly believed. And as those who have believed trusted at the very beginning, then we know all the days of our life we are to trust in the living God. We ask thee then to bless us this evening. Bless us as we ask for the blessings, but bless us above all things for Jesus' sake. We know that thou wouldst have him to be praised and magnified. We know that thy Holy Spirit is the one who takes the things of Christ and applies them to us. And we pray thee then that each of us who believe, that our belief might be strengthened by realizing that thou art the God who knows us, and the God who in thy grace and thy mercy nevertheless is merciful to us. We ask thee for those who have never yet believed. We pray, our gracious God, that as thou hast been gracious to all who have ever trusted in Christ up to this point, that that grace would not be wanting this evening, but that it might come by thy Spirit, enter into unbelieving hearts and make them alive, and alive to their sin, and alive to salvation given in Christ the Lord. We realize that it is freely given. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Yet we realize also, our Father, that it is dearly bought, even at the blood of Jesus Christ thy Son. We pray then that we might see all of that very clear, that as thou hast been gracious in giving such a salvation, so thy judgment will come very definitely on those who shun such mercy and such grace. Hear us in these things that we ask. We remember those that are hindered from being with us this evening, all who need thee in any way. We commit them into thy hand also. We know that thou canst minister thy people wherever they are and however they need thee. And so we ask the blessings that we would ask for ourselves, to be with them, and in every place where thy worship is followed after, bless there also. And in the land in which thou hast set us, we ask thee, our God in heaven, that we might know times of refreshing from thine own right hand. Hear us in these things that we ask. And again, we ask not through any worthiness, for we have none whatsoever, nor shall ever have any, apart from Christ. But we thank thee, in Christ we are freely pardoned, that thou art pleased to look on him and pardon us. And we earnestly and humbly ask thee this night, our gracious God, to do that very thing, to look on thy beloved Son and to accept us in the beloved. Bless us to this end, and we shall be blessed. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the reading for this evening is found in the Epistle of James and in chapter 3. James chapter 3. And And again, just a word of explanation if needed. Dr. Needham is saving his throat for the actual preaching of the word, so I'm in this position at the moment. So reading in James chapter 3 from verse 1 and the whole of the chapter. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Amen. Now let's sing again, and we're singing in hymn 691. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. 691.
Now let us pray. Grant, we beseech you, Almighty God, that the words which we hear this day with our outward ears may through your grace be grafted inwardly in our hearts, so that they may bring forth in us the fruit of godly living, to the honour and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Continuing then our series in the seven deadly sins. Back in the days of the ancient Greeks, there were two athletes competing in the public games of their city. The inhabitants of this Greek city had a tremendous admiration for their athletic heroes, even more than people do today. It was a great thing to win the games. The city would have a statue of the victor erected in the public square in his honour. These two rival athletes then competed in the games, and in the nature of things, one of them did better than the other, came first, and won the crown of victory. So according to custom, the city had a statue of the victor erected in the public square. But the other man, the loser, was consumed with envy. He could not stomach the fact that his rival had won. He could not endure it that there was now a statue of this man in the public square. It should be a statue of me, he thought. So consumed with envy was he that it distracted his mind, ate away at his heart, and robbed him of sleep. That statue of his rival, he could not abide seeing that statue, nor the fact that everyone else could see it. So he decided there was only one thing to do. The statue had to go. The resentful man, therefore, crept out one night into the public square under cover of darkness and tried to topple the hated statue. No, he was not strong enough. He went home exhausted and more bitter than ever. The next night he tried again. This time the statue moved a little. Then again, the next night. This time he put all his strength into it, inspired by all the force and power of his envy, and with a mighty effort that nearly burst every muscle in his body, he managed to topple the hated statue of his victorious rival. And as it fell, it span around and came crashing down on the envious athlete and killed him. Tonight, we look at the deadly sin of envy and its opposite, the virtue of generosity. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? An angry man may be a brute towards others. An envious man is little short of a devil in human form. If the soul is brutalized by anger, it is, as it were, demonized by envy. But before we proceed any further, let us pause to ask what exactly the sin of envy is, or jealousy, as it is sometimes called. Envy, then, is that state of mind where I experience grief or resentment at someone else's good fortune, success, or gifts. Why? Because I regard their good fortune, success, or gifts as injuring me. And so, as our opening story illustrates, if I am envious, then the honour that people pay to someone else, I feel as an insult to me. Why are they honouring him instead of me? Therefore, I resent him. I resent his popularity. I'm grieved by his success at achieving recognition where I failed. That is the deadly, soul-destroying spirit of envy, being grieved and resentful at another person's good fortune or success or gifts, because they are bringing to him something that is denied to me. Such envy devours the heart from within, eating away its life. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. There are some notable instances of envy recorded for our admonition in the scriptures. The Old Testament patriarch Isaac, Abraham's son, was the subject of envy on account of his wealth when he was dwelling in the Philistine city of Gerar, as we're told in Genesis chapter 26. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him. The Philistines of Gerar envy Isaac his prosperity. They are grieved by his wealth because they are not enjoying any. And the sight of Isaac's flocks, herds, and servants produces in the hearts of the Philistines a resentment of the godly patriarch. Why should he be so rich when we are not? So fierce is their envy, giving birth to so much angry strife, that Isaac at length has to leave the city and the valley of Gerar and start over again in Beersheba. Matthew Henry comments on this whole episode. That is a bad principle indeed, which makes men grieve at the good of others, as if it must needs be ill with me because it is well with my neighbour. Sometimes it is not wealth or possessions that excite envy. We read in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, Leah, and said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. Rachel resents her sister Leah, because Leah has children, whereas Rachel is barren. Rather than rejoice in Leah's blessing, Rachel is grieved by it, and her jealous grief throws her mind into a disturbed condition, demanding of her husband Jacob, give me children, or else I die. Was Rachel's life really not worth living unless she had children? Yet so driven is she by her envy of Leah, she insists on Jacob sleeping with one of his slave girls so that Rachel can adopt as her own any children so conceived. Here we see how envy unchecked can goad the mind into extreme courses. So unbearable is another's good fortune when I lack any, I might do almost anything to get equal with my supposed rival. This tendency of envy to drive us to extreme courses is illustrated even more vividly in the life of Joseph, the son whom envious Rachel eventually bears. As a young man, Joseph is taken into a state of prophetic intimacy with God, who gives the lad supernatural dreams about his great future as ruler of the Egyptian Empire, dreams that are amazingly realized and accomplished in the fullness of time. But how do Joseph's 10 elder brothers react to the youngster's dreams? Genesis 37:11, and his brethren envied him. They resent these dreams of greatness. Why should Joseph be so great? Why should he be greater than us? And so foul and festering is their envy, it drives them to plot the murder of Joseph the dreamer. They end up selling him to slave traders and faking his death to cover up their abominable act. The ultimate biblical example of envy and its desperate courses, however, can be found in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Christ is delivered over to Pontius Pilate, both Matthew and Mark give us a chilling insight into the motivation of the Saviour's enemies. Matthew 27:18, for he, that is Pilate, knew that for envy they had delivered him. Mark 15:10, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. The Jewish priests and Pharisees were envious of Christ. They envied his popularity, his influence over the common people, his manifest superiority to them in argument and debate. John 12:19, The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Heart-consuming envy of Christ drove the priests and the Pharisees to engineer his betrayal to Pontius Pilate and thus his crucifixion. Now, at the bottom of envy lies a terrible self-centeredness. The envious person sets himself up as the centre of the universe, and he loves and esteems himself so much he cannot bear to see someone else enjoying something he lacks. The old pagan moralist Plutarch said, "Our nature holds so much envy and malice that the delight we feel in our own prosperity is not so great as the distress we feel at the prosperity of others." And behold the result. If the envious person is not happy or successful, he cannot see why anyone else should be happy or successful. How dare you be happy if I, the great me, am miserable? How dare you be wealthy if I, the great me, am poor? How dare you be so popular when I, the great me, cannot seem to make friends? How dare you be employed when I, the great me, am out of a job? And so forth. If I am envious, I demand that the whole world must conform to my misery. If I am unhappy, no one else has a right to be happy. If I am ill, no one else has a right to be healthy. If I am undergoing bad fortune in my life, no one else has a right to be enjoying good fortune in their life. We see then how self-centeredness lies at the bottom of envy. I cannot bear to see someone else enjoying what I lack, because after all, I am the great me. And what right does anyone have to outshine me? As C.S. Lewis observes, envy is the spirit that says, "I'm as good as you," because it cannot bear to feel inferior, cannot bear the awful injustice of someone else having gifts or good fortune that I do not have. And so envy, smarting with a sense of inferiority, complains and protests in a voice of ugly resentment, "I'm as good as you." Now there are all kinds of sparks that might ignite the tinder of envy in my heart so that I resent another's good fortune. I have suggested various things from ordinary life: success, money, health, popularity. Other things could be physical beauty, being jealous of another woman because she is frankly more beautiful, or of another man because he is more handsome, more attractive to women. The envious heart is grieved because of this and tries to compensate by criticizing the envied person for other faults, real or imaginary. Or I could envy someone because he is cleverer than I. He is more learned and has a better intellect. And instead of rejoicing in the gift God has given him, I resent it. I am put out by it. I interpret it in a self-centered way as him making me look like a half-wit. Younger people, in particular, can be guilty of envy in sports and games if they resent it when the other side wins. Those who lose must not be jealous of that victory or resent it. Competitors need to learn to applaud an opponent's victory, fairly and skillfully won, as much as their own. And if they cannot do this, perhaps they had best not compete at all. The spiritual life itself, alas, is not free from the corruption of envy. For example, I can resent someone else's gift of being able to pray in public. They can do it well, I cannot, and so instead of rejoicing in their gift, I think, "Oh, there he goes again with his flowery prayers." Or I might resent someone else's closeness to God because I do not have it. And so I start criticizing them for not being practical, not being down to earth, etc. The real root of my criticism is malicious envy of a spiritual mindedness which I do not possess. As Martin Luther once said, too many Christians envy sinners their pleasure and saints their joy because they do not have either. Or again, I might resent someone else's position in the church. How dare he have that sort of influence when I do not? That is envy. One preacher can resent the success of another. The great Baptist minister of a previous generation, F.B. Meyer, said, "It was easy to pray for the success of Campbell Morgan when he was in America. But when he came back to England and took a church near to mine, it was something different. What if Campbell Morgan turned out to be a more popular Bible teacher, a more successful evangelist than F.B. Meyer? Could Meyer now honestly pray for God's blessing on the labours of Campbell Morgan?" And here indeed is a test for all of us who are involved in some form of spiritual labour. Can we sincerely pray for the success of a fellow worker? What if God chooses to bless him or her more than me, so that they do better than me, and I'm thrown into the shadows by their success in teaching children, winning souls, or whatever it might be? Would I be happy about that? Should I find something in me that resists, then there is a bitter root of envy in my heart, the envy that is grieved by another person's success where I have not been so successful. And if that is what I am like, then before praying that God will bless my fellow workers or indeed my own work, I had better be praying that God will first of all sanctify my soul by removing my wicked spirit of envy. In the words of C.H. Spurgeon, we must lay them all aside, all envies of men, because they are richer or more gifted or more highly esteemed than we are. Let us not envy anybody, for envy eats a man's own heart out and slays him. As Eliphaz said to Job, envy slayeth the silly one. Job 9:2. Now there are two passages in the Bible which deal with the spiritual psychology of envy. Let us briefly consider them and see what light they shed on this dark subject. First James chapter 3 and verse 13 following. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the theme that James is pursuing in this passage is wisdom, the true knowledge of God and his will. So he begins in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? That sets the tone for what follows. We then observe how in verse 14 he tells us that we cannot claim to have wisdom if there is envy and self-seeking in the heart. We notice the connection between envy and self-centeredness. In verse 15, he says that if we are governed by selfish envy, whatever wisdom we possess cannot possibly be from God. On the contrary, it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. That is where we place ourselves if we are envious people, in the abysmal category of the earthly, the sensual, and the demonic. Now, should that in itself not be enough to convince us that the sin of envy is unspeakably serious? Then in verse 16, James informs us that where there is selfish envy, there will also be confusion and every evil thing. envy throws the mind into chaos and disorder, and so destroys our defences and opens us up to all manner of other evil things. We recollect how Rachel's envy of Leah led her into the insane petulance of "Give me children or else I die," and how the envy of Joseph's brothers led them into the unnatural monstrosity of selling him into slavery and faking his death to conceal their crime. Finally, James concludes in verse 17 by delineating true wisdom. It is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There is no place for the hellish sin of envy in the pure wisdom that comes from above. So James gives us one very excellent reason to shun and avoid envy as we would the devil himself. We can either have God's wisdom in our hearts, or we can have envy. But we cannot have both. Matthew Henry's commentary says, "Envy and wisdom cannot dwell together in the same heart. One must drive out the other." And if God's wisdom is driven out of our hearts by envy, the only wisdom left will be earthly, sensual, and demonic. So deadly is envy to the soul. Now the second passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil." The Apostle Paul's hymn in praise of love says that without love I am nothing. That's verse 2. And among the characteristics of love without which I am nothing are these. Verse 4, love does not envy. So just as we said that envy and wisdom are contrary to each other, so now we must say that envy and love are contrary to each other. Why should this be so? Because, as the Apostle tells us in verse 5, love thinks no evil. That is to say, love does not meditate evil to a neighbour, does not think hurtful thoughts to him. But envy does. Envy thinks evil, thinks harm and injury, thinks resentment towards the person who has something I do not have, or has more than I have. And therefore we have a choice. Either love or envy can be seated on the throne of our hearts, but not both. I can be a loving person or an envious person, but not consistently both, for love does not envy. Adam Clarke comments, "Love is not grieved because another possesses a greater portion of earthly, intellectual, or spiritual blessings. Those who have this pure love rejoice as much at the happiness, the honour, and comfort of others as they can do in their own." Yes, envy is a deadly sin. It is the enemy of wisdom and the adversary of love. And without wisdom and love, we will not be saved. The wise and the loving will be welcomed into heaven because they are the right kind of people. The envious will receive no welcome. They are the wrong kind of people. Their eternal and natural home is not heaven, but hell. For their nature is darkness, not light. The question, then, of whether I am habitually and impenitently envious, and the question of whether I'm destined for eternal happiness in heaven, turn out to be the same question. Now, in considering these matters, it is possible we may not think we have any real problem with envy. But let us at this juncture remember the subtlety and deceitfulness of sin. King David prays in Psalm 19, "Who can understand his errors. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. And in Psalm 90, Moses prays, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. There are secret faults, secret sins. Who can understand his errors? But God sets our secret sins in the light of his countenance. I propose, then, three revealing symptoms which may well be the fruits of a secret envy festering in our hearts but unrecognized and unrepented by us. Let us each ask ourselves, first, is there someone I have a problem with and I find myself criticizing them in some way, either privately in my mind or openly to others, trying to tear a strip off them and put them in their place? Christians should never do this anyway. But the secret motive could be envy. Perhaps I resent that person because he has something I do not have, because in some way he is better or greater than I, and I do not like that, and therefore I start murmuring against him and developing an eagle eye for his faults, real or alleged. As Thomas Fuller said, nothing sharpens the sight like envy. Am I envious? Is that perhaps why I am a critic? Second, do I find a secret satisfaction when someone undergoes bad fortune of whatever kind? Does this awaken a positive response in my heart? Do I find myself thinking, oh, it serves him right. It's about time he was taken down a peg. Well, again, the sin of envy may lurk in secret behind such a response. It could be that I resented his good fortune because it gave him something I did not have, and therefore I rejoice in his bad fortune because it takes away the difference between us. Third, do I dislike someone because he is different? Do I react against another person because he has different tastes, different inclinations, a different manner and style from myself? When envy gets a stranglehold on a person's soul, he begins to suspect that all differences in others are a claim to superiority. That is utterly unreasonable, but envy disorders the mind. If I am dominated by envy, all I have to see in someone else is a difference from me and my way of doing things, and my envy immediately suspects that he is somehow claiming to be better than me, simply because he is different. C.S. Lewis describes such an insanely envious person like this. No one must be different from himself in voice, clothes, manners, recreations, choice of food. Here is someone who speaks English rather more clearly and euphoniously than I. It must be a vile, upstage, la-di-da affectation. Here's a fellow who says he doesn't like hot dogs. Thinks himself too good for them, no doubt. If they were the right sort of chaps, they'd be like me. They've no business to be different. It's undemocratic. Well, that is envy disordering the mind to the point of near madness. Do I feel insecure because someone else is different, and I fear that his difference might mean he is somehow claiming to be superior to me, so that I have to cut him down to size? That is one of the most tragic signs of a heart corrupted by envy. All this is very dark, but let us now come out of these regions of blackness and madness into the light and fresh air of a spiritually saner world. The opposite of envy is generosity. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 22, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye. John Gill, commenting on what Solomon means here by an evil eye, says that it signifies an envious one. He envies others, the riches of other men, and that makes him in haste to be rich, that he may be equal to or superior to others. or he is a sordid, avaricious, illiberal man that will not part with anything for the relief of others and is greedy of everything to amass wealth to himself. An evil eye is opposed to a good or bountiful one, that is, to a man that is liberal and generous. The evil eye of envy, then, finds its virtuous opposite in the good eye of generosity. Now, at its simplest, this means that when I gaze on another person's gifts or good fortune, instead of resenting them, I rejoice in them. For example, I am out of work, but here is a friend who has found a good job. I do not resent that. I rejoice in God's goodness to my friend. I'm not very clever, but here is someone with an excellent mind, so logical, so learned. I do not resent that. I rejoice in God's gift of intellect to the other person. I do not seem to have much success as a Christian in evangelism, but here is someone who is very good at it. He or she has brought many people to know Christ as their Saviour. I do not resent that. I rejoice in the gift God has given, even though he has not given it to me. And so forth. Other examples will no doubt occur to us. The ability to rejoice in someone else's gifts, success, and good fortune, even when I am not enjoying any myself, that is generosity of spirit. And it's the glorious and life-giving opposite of the cancer of envy. Now, this generosity of spirit is the fruit of love. We remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, love does not envy and thinks no evil to its neighbour. In other words, love is generous. It thinks good thoughts to its neighbour, even when that neighbour is enjoying greater blessings and greater prosperity. A little earlier, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24, Paul puts it like this, let no man seek his own, but each one the other's good. Rather than jealously resenting my neighbour's well-being and success, I seek it. And if it is granted, I rejoice in it. Love is generous, not envious. Perhaps the greatest example in the Bible of generosity of spirit is found in the Old Testament character Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of Saul, the first of Israel's kings. According to the natural way of things, Jonathan, Israel's crown prince, would have succeeded to Israel's throne on the death of his father. But God had rejected Saul on account of his unbelief and disobedience. Saul's royal house would not endure. It would end with Saul. So Jonathan would not inherit the throne. God had instead chosen David, son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, to be Israel's next king. Now, Jonathan could have responded with malignant envy of David. He could have resented God's choice of the son of Jesse, a mere shepherd, to be Israel's king, especially since that choice meant setting Jonathan himself aside, the illustrious crown prince supplanted by an obscure shepherd. How easily Jonathan might have felt aggrieved and nursed a sense of injury against David for displacing him. Yet we're told that Jonathan's response was entirely different. We read in 1 Samuel 18, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. As commentators point out, this action of Jonathan's was his transferring the right of succession to Israel's throne from himself to David. We find something similar in Numbers 20, where Aaron is about to die and his clothes are taken from him and given to his son Eleazar, signifying the transfer of the high priesthood from father to son. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis says, the clothes signify the person and his position. Hence, Jonathan renounces his position as crown prince and transfers, as far as his own will goes, the right of succession to David. Had Saul's kingdom been destined to endure, Jonathan, his son, would have been the next king of Israel. But Jonathan knows that his faithless father's kingdom is not to endure, and Jonathan knows that God has chosen David to succeed Saul. And therefore, in a breathtaking act of self-humiliation and self-renunciation, Jonathan willingly gives up any claim to the crown and acknowledges David as the true and rightful successor to Saul. And thereafter, Jonathan consistently acts as David's friend and protector, despite the murderous hostility of Jonathan's ungodly father, King Saul. The last glimpse we have of Jonathan before his death in battle against the Philistines is in 1 Samuel 23. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. David is now an outcast and a fugitive hunted by Saul. He spends his life hiding in mountains and forests. But Jonathan, evading the soldiers his father has sent to hunt his friend, goes to David and strengthens his hand in God, places David's hand in God's hand. "Do not fear," he says, "for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel." Jonathan's life is a story of the triumph of generosity over envy. So far from envying David for supplanting him as Israel's next king, Jonathan rejoices in his friend's destiny. He is happy that David, not he, should be king, and he does everything he can to support and promote David's cause. Now, is that not generosity of spirit on a monumental scale, crushing envy dead into the dust? As C.H. Spurgeon comments, "Jonathan was heir apparent to the throne, but David had been anointed king by Samuel. The kingdom was to be taken from the house of Saul and given to the house of David. Very naturally, the young Prince Jonathan might have felt first envy and then hatred of David, who was to supplant him. But instead of that, he said to him very touchingly, 'Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee.' He meant to be his friend and his helper, taking joy in seeing David wear the crown which might have adorned his own brow. Generosity: I rejoice in another's good fortune, even when I lack it myself, and even, as in Jonathan's case, when it's at my expense." Now, this brings us to the great reason why we should rejoice in the good fortune, success, and gifts of others, rather than envy them. And that reason is the sovereignty of God. God is the source and fountain of all good, the giver of all gifts, the bestower of all blessings. James 1:17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." As Adam Clarke comments, "Whatever is good is from God. Whatever is evil is from man himself. As from the Son, which is the Father or fountain of light, all light comes, so from God, who is the infinite fountain, Father, and source of good, all good comes." So then, if I am envious, if I resent the good things given to another because they are not given to me, then unwittingly, perhaps unwittingly, I'm resenting the giver of those gifts. I'm found questioning the wisdom of God or impugning the goodness of God because he has given to another what he has withheld from me. Envy ultimately is a murmuring against the providence of God and therefore against the God of providence. And is that sin, if indulged and unrepented, not fatally injurious to the soul? How then shall we escape the deadly poison of an envious heart? God's law exposes the moral disorders and spiritual diseases of our souls. We feel the plague of our own heart. We are bruised and crushed by the consciousness of sin, and we cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" The remedy for sin is always the same. Always the same. I see a man whose heart was free of the least taint of envy. I see him consenting, like Jonathan, to be stripped of his crown of glory, to wear a crown of thorns. I see him wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities, wounded and bruised on the cross, for my foolish, hateful, venomous, God-dishonoring, soul-destroying envy. And I see him rejoicing with infinite generosity in the good that comes to me, though at his infinite expense, the forgiveness of sin, a new heart and a new spirit, the gift of repentance, access to my God and Father. Here alone is the cure for envy. And whenever I feel the old embers beginning to blaze up again, I must come to him again, that he again, by his sacred lifeblood, might quench those hellish fires before they consume me. I put it to you that all those with envious hearts must learn to say, "I determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In him alone is amnesty for the past, cleansing for the present, and strength for the future. The only alternative is to be devoured by the flames of envy here, and still more terrible flames hereafter. God give us the wisdom to weigh it well and to choose aright." Now let us conclude our evening worship as we sing the hymn number 667, 667. How shall a contrite spirit pray? A broken heart its griefs make known. A weary wanderer find the way to peace and rest through Christ alone. 667.
Thank you.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.